Well, friends, we're in Acts chapter 4 tonight. We're going to read from verse 23, so breaking into this chapter, familiar to many of you. Peter and John have been arrested by the Sanhedrin. They've just been let go. And so we read in Acts 4, 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Amen. So reads the word of God. My friends, in this portion of Scripture, the people of God have gathered for prayer in response to the Jewish ruling authorities overstepping their authority and attempting to silence the preaching of the gospel. In verse 29, which will be our text this evening, if you like, in verse 29, the people of God who have assembled for prayer say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." My friends, it is fitting and is necessary to pray this prayer today as it was when it was first uttered in Jerusalem. The Bible makes it clear that the whole church is to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And the world in which we live today is, of course, to put it mildly, a challenging and a distressing place. I don't think there would be any argument or disagreement with the statement that we find ourselves in a period of political agitation, social destruction, and economic disintegration. And the question that is before us, and we need to take seriously, is a straightforward one. It's simply this: what is the Church of Jesus Christ to do? What are we called to do? What does the Bible say we must do? Not what do we want to do, not what do we feel like doing, and certainly not what can we do that will make life as comfortable as possible for us. So in looking at the question, what is the Church of Jesus Christ to do, we will need to go outside the text, Acts 4:29, and outside the passage that we have just read together in order to consider what gives rise to this particular prayer that the people of God are praying. Why is it that at this point in time, this small group of Christians pray specifically, "Lord, grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word"? Well, in chapter 3, following on from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the church, Peter and John, at the opening of that third chapter, go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which we are told was the ninth hour. And we're informed that a lame man, a man lame from birth, was carried and led at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, so that he could beg, he could ask alms of those entering and leaving the temple. In the chapter we have just read, we had to start reading verse 22 instead of verse 23. We are told in that 22nd verse of chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years old. So people would have known him. He's taken there daily. He's left there to beg. And they would have known him. They would have known that he was a poor, hopeless, helpless, lame beggar. And what happens, of course, you can read it in chapter 3 later yourself. Many of you will be familiar with the story anyhow. But Peter and John, you know, don't give him money. They give him what they're able to give him, which of course is, you know, Jesus Christ. And suddenly he is up, leaping, walking, and praising God. The people are naturally curious, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Peter, seeing an opportunity not to be missed, preaches to this crowd, explaining this miracle. And he begins his sermon to them by saying, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" And he's saying to them, you know, the reason you shouldn't be marveling or wondering at this is because, you know, come on, think about it. Think about our history. Think about all that our God has promised us. And you read on, and Peter provides this exceptional history lesson through the third chapter. Concluding his sermon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." Well, of course, that stings. And it comes as no surprise at the beginning of this fourth chapter. We have the record of the beginning of persecution as Peter and John are arrested and they are put into prison for the night. But at the same time, you know, running in parallel with this persecution is the phenomenal growth of the church. Because added to the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost, as a result of Peter's preaching and what happens overnight, we're told that 5,000 more, well, more than 5,000, I would say, because it, as said to you before, going through this passage, it says about 5,000 men, and it is gender specific, 5,000 men were added to the church on this occasion. There would have been women also, no doubt, and maybe children. So there's this phenomenal growth of the church. This is what God does. Satan seeks to persecute. He seeks to dampen the ministry of the church and the seal of the church. And as Satan persecutes, and the more Satan persecutes, the more the church grows. This is what God does. Now, the next morning, given the opportunity to set out their case, Peter again seizes the moment and with great clarity and with great conviction, and may I add, without compromise, Peter, we are told in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone." And you see how Peter, again, he anchors this, he ties this to their knowledge of the Old Testament. And then he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, what are they going to do about this? You know, this bold preaching. And they're struggling. Because the obvious impact is evident in the community. That's unavoidable. They have seen this miracle taking place. The man who was healed is standing in their midst. They're between a rock and a hard place. And so they decide to have a little private council meeting of their own. The outcome of which was to tell Peter and John, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And you remember the great answer of Peter and John. They respond by saying, well, you've got to decide for yourselves. Is it right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God? That's your call. But as for us, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And so when they had said that, and the authorities had threatened them some more, they let them go. Now, all of that by way of background, which leads us to where our scripture reading began, in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They acknowledged that all that had taken place was under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. You see, friends, unless we understand that God is a sovereign God, then it's almost inevitable that we will be buffeted and floored by offence which are clearly evidences of opposition and embryonic persecution in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that God is sovereign. God is working out his purposes. God hasn't lost control, as we were seeing this morning with that introduction to the book of Esther. So friends, don't be thinking that all that is unfolding before us in these days in which we live can be explained simply in terms of politics or economics or globalization or race or gender identity or any other thing. Man is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And particularly when evidence of that gospel is undeniable. You know, when men and women and boys and girls are saved, and they're transformed by this marvelous gospel, and they go to their families or their friends, they go to their neighbors, they go to their work colleges, they go back to their schools or universities or wherever, and they declare, you know, Jesus Christ has changed me. You know, the opposition soon begins, doesn't it? And the name calling soon begins. And your friends are saying to you, what happened to the old you? We want the old you back again. What has happened to you? You become all religious all of a sudden. And they hate it. And when that happens, we have to, you know, come before God in prayer for that strength that we need. And we share it with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for us. Pray that we'll be able to stand as the opposition mounts against us because of our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, it's no wonder that these believers here, they lifted their voices to God. And they prayed biblically. They prayed big. They recognized that they worshipped a big God. They recognized this amazing juxtaposition between God, who is sovereignly in control of all things, and yet the responsibility that was there in the person of Herod in collusion with Pontius Pilate. and seeing things in the light of Scripture. They take Psalm 2 and they say this is exactly what the Scripture said. We were to expect this, you know. This is exactly what the psalmist was on about in that second psalm when he said, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ?" And they were saying, you know, this is exactly what is happening in our midst. This is exactly what is happening. That's exactly what is happening here. The God who is unfolding his purposes from all of eternity, he is at the heart of biblical Christianity. Now notice what they say in their prayer. In verse 24, "Lord, you are the creator who made heaven and earth. You are the creator." Then they say in verse 25, "Not only are you the one who made, but you are the God who speaks." God is not silent. You made, you speak. And in verse 28, "You decide to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So you see, friends, what they are saying. What has happened as a result of the hateful animosity of the Jews, Herod, Pilate, just as Psalm 2 says. The godless are amassing their forces against the Lord's Christ. But that was only doing what your plan had predestined to take place. You were in control of all of it. Now, Lord, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. When they say look on their threats, they simply mean take them into your consideration. Look on their threats. How do you think the contemporary church would be praying? Is it unfair to assume that the prayer of many churches today would be, "Now, Lord, please remove the threats"? Or, "Lord, please remove the opposition"? Or, "Lord, please keep us from persecution"? But not the early church. Now, Lord. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Friends, this is a timely prayer. For surely the great need of the hour in which the Church of Jesus Christ is living today is for Spirit-filled, Christ-centered boldness. To speak God's word with fearlessness. You know, Jesus, quoting the Scripture, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The prophets made it clear that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. And here are this little group of believers, and they're able to say, you know, this is it. This is God's word enduring. This is what Jesus was promising his disciples prior to his crucifixion when Jesus says, you know, "I will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, who will come and he will lead you onto all truth." And that is what God is doing here through the Spirit. He is equipping them. He is comforting them. You know, friends, what an amazing transformation was experienced by these disciples. You know, take time to read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Read his sermon following the healing of the crippled man in chapter 3. Read his little sermon here in Acts chapter 4. You know, look at his ability to answer his persecutors. And compare that as you read it, compare that with what he was like only several weeks prior, when he went to pieces before a wee girl who accused him of being a follower of Jesus. And he's cursing and he's swearing. And Peter's saying, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. But now such boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit, aware of the fact of what is happening here, is that the promise of Jesus had come to fulfillment in the giving of the Holy Spirit, and giving the Spirit and is revealed in Peter's ability to stand up and do this in the face of the opposition. When several weeks before he was running away. My friends, with that in mind, you know, for the church today and all that we are facing and will face in the weeks, months and years ahead, you know, this is not a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to flee to Helm's Deep, but to go forward into battle as Christian soldiers, to remind ourselves of what it is we are to do as a church, knowing who the enemy is. And who is the enemy? Well, we saw this in our studies of Ephesians. The battle is not waged against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we wrestle against. That's who we fight against. Satan takes people captive at his will to do his bidding. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. We realize it, but I wonder, do we really believe it? Does the church really believe it? That there are principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness that are over this present age of darkness. And I know you could say over a cup of tea we're chatting, well, Billy, it's always been dark. Of course it has. There have always been periods of declension. Yes. There have always been dark days, difficult times. We don't doubt that. We know it through the history of the church. You know, Timothy was warned in the first century, perilous times will come. Times of great trial. Times when it appears as though the whole world is destabilized. And friends, are we not living in such times? I would venture to just say that probably one of the only differences between this present age and past ages is that the persecution that is growing at the minute is global as opposed to local, as it had been in the past. But how do we respond to that? Well, we've got to put the armour on. It's a spiritual battle. We need spiritual armour. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 6:13 and following, as we just read about the shield of faith, etc. Why do we need to put that armour on? Because 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Friends, it is no surprise that when Paul makes the statement for the encouragement of those who to whom he writes, he calls for his readers to pray. And we need to be engaged in prayer. Pray with all prayer and supplication. Why? Because that's part of our armor, part of our weaponry. We pray. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And Paul says to them, pray for me. Why is Paul saying, pray for me? Is he praying you know, church at Ephesus, pray for me so that I won't be persecuted. Pray for me so that I won't be spending any more time in this prison. Pray for me that I won't be beaten up anymore. No. No, he says, dear brothers and sisters, pray for me. Pray that the words may be given me to open my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And that's what they're praying here in Acts chapter 4. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You see, the response of the church was proactive. It was declaration. They were men on a mission. They were men with a message. They were serving their master. So what does it mean for them to speak the word with all boldness? And friends, just in case you're saying, well, this is all about preaching, I'm not a preacher, this is not relevant to where I am in the nitty-gritty of my everyday life, if you think that, obviously you're missing the point. The whole gospel has been given to the whole church to reach the whole world. So whether you're a teacher or a housewife or a student or a musician, whether you're an engineer or a farmer or a pharmacist or whatever, the charge of God is for you to speak his word. Share it. Live it out with boldness. And so when you go to the second chapter of Acts and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. And then the next words out of his mouth are Jesus of Nazareth. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he was attested. He was proven by God to be who he claimed to be. He was proven by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And in verse 23, Peter says, him being delivered. That's the first point that he makes. This is Jesus delivered up. Delivered up by whom? Delivered up by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. This was the Father's plan. Jesus speaking says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down of my own accord. You see, at the very heart of the Christian gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. And any attempt to proclaim Christianity that diverts from the cross is no longer in keeping with the apostolic preaching and the apostolic priorities that are given to those who follow. So if we are going to speak the word with boldness, we're going to be telling people about the cross of Christ. We're going to be glorying in the cross of Christ. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We have to preach with boldness, because the good news that Jesus offered himself upon the cross for our sake, for our sins, means absolutely nothing to men and women until they are brought face to face with their need of a Savior. So if we are going to speak to men and women with boldness concerning the word, concerning the mystery of the gospel, we're going to have to be brave and bold enough to push through, as we said a few weeks ago when we looked at the woman in the well, I think it was. We're going to have to be brave enough and bold enough to push through that pain barrier. You know, when people are squirming and sitting uncomfortably when we're talking to them about the gospel and about sin. We have to bring people, you know, face to face with their sin and what the Bible teaches sin is, and not to be shy about that or turning away from it. You know, the wonder of the gospel is the searchlight of the love of God shining, and shining in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember, you know, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. You know, if we could have her here tonight and asked her to give her testimony, and we said to her, you know, what do you say about this relationship that you have with Jesus to what, you know, Peter was preaching here in Acts chapter 3 and 4? I have no doubt she would say, You know that passage where Peter talks about your sins being blotted out? She'd say, you know, my life was such a wreck. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. I had multiple relationships. I was notorious in the town. I had to come to the well in the middle of the day because nobody bothered with me. But when Jesus met me, oh, when Jesus met me and I received that living water, and oh, that life, that new life, that fresh start. That's what we bring to people in this hopeless, dark world, that Jesus gives life. See this man at the gate? He couldn't fix himself. His condition was hopeless. It's a picture of our condition, isn't it, outside of Christ? He needed a power outside himself, and we are completely incapable of changing ourselves. We need Jesus to change us. You know what the issue is? Surrender. We have to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. All to Jesus I surrender. So Jesus is presented then in this kind of preaching as the one who is delivered up for our sins. He's raised for our justification. So Peter just doesn't remind him that Jesus was delivered up on the cross. He's gone on to say, but God raised him up from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. He has triumphed over death. It's a reminder that when we pray, and friends, we must pray. We must be a people of prayer. When we pray, we ask that God's servants, God's people, might be enabled to proclaim the word of God with boldness. And we remind ourselves that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a package of religious ideas. No, these disciples were compelled to go onto the streets of Jerusalem in the light of the fact that they knew Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You know, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, why would Peter be out there preaching like this? It makes absolutely no sense. And furthermore, we would probably never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth were it not for the fact that he rose from the dead. So what I'm saying, friends, is Christianity is grounded in facts. Christianity is grounded in history. If Jesus had been buried and left in a tomb in Jerusalem, the whole thing would have been over. What was it that changed the disciples, who were on the road to Emmaus? Wasn't it an encounter with the resurrected Christ? That made all the difference. And so, friends, let us settle it in our minds. The need of the hour is to have spirit-filled, bold proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in our lives, seen in our witnessing. And that is why this prayer that these disciples offered is a timely prayer. Because we're living in days of an incoherent mix of opinions and tensions. People are all over the place, don't know the difference between boys and girls. And the charge for us is to go out, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but realizing that it's a part of God unto salvation. This is what the world needs. This is what men and women need. And just to conclude, in verse 31, we find out what happened after they prayed. The place shook. So friends, let's pray in our prayer meetings that God would come in power. Let's pray that what happened here in Acts chapter 4 would happen to us. That we might say to God corporately as we gather, O Lord, shake us. O Lord, fill us. O Lord, embolden us. Enable us, your servants, to speak your word, to live out your word with great boldness. So, Church of God, arise and put your armor on. Our closing hymn, 243 from the supplement.